Luke chapter 15 would have to rank as one of the most well-known and best-loved chapters in all the Word of God. I think you could really put it on a par with Psalm 23. And if you took a cross-section of people and asked them what was their favorite portion of Scripture, a great percentage of them would refer to Luke chapter 15. And one of the reasons why I think that we so love Luke 15 and are so familiar with it is that in this 15th chapter of Luke this morning, we are going to see revealed to us the very divine heart of God. We are going to see Jesus reveal the heart of the Father. And the heart of the Father, of course, and it's the theme of this chapter, is His yearning love for the lost. God's love for that which is lost. And so Jesus, the Son of God, who was sent from the heart of the Father to seek and to save that which is lost, is for sure the most fitting one who can declare to us the true heart of the Father. As you read these parables, there's three of them. They're really some of the most beautiful words that were ever spoken in literature. The story of the prodigal son is one of the best loved and actually the most beautiful short story as far as literary critics go. They love it. Than any other story in the world. And really, as I read these stories and study them, a person to have uttered them could be nothing less than the Son of God, sent from the heart of the Father. No mere man could invent these stories. Now, basically, we see three lost things in this chapter. We see, first of all, the lost sheep. Then we see, secondly, the lost coin. And thirdly, the lost son. Now, you might add a fourth, and we'll see it as we come to it, and that is the lost brother. Because a lot of times we neglect the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son, but the brother was lost too, in his own specific way, as we go through and we see. Now, each one of these parables, all three, deal with the same theme and the same lesson. God loves that which is lost, and He actively seeks to save that which is lost and bring it to Himself. And so Jesus opens, first of all, with the lost sheep. In verses 1 and 2, we have the setting in the background. Then drew near unto Him all the publicans and the sinners to hear Him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eats with them. Now there is a very obvious textual connection from the end of chapter 14 into chapter 15. And by that I mean right in the text there's a real exciting connection. When the Bible was first written, it wasn't written in chapters and verses. It was just written as one continuous flow. And so if you look in chapter 14, verse 35, and notice that very last phrase that Christ uttered. He says, He that hath ears to notice that hear, let him hear. Now notice verse 1 of chapter 15. Then drew near unto Him all the publicans and the sinners to do what? To hear Him. Who had ears to hear? The publicans and the sinners. These were those who were the despised, the social outcast. Those who were high ranking on the social status, those religious leaders, had rejected completely this class of people, publicans and sinners. But they were the ones that had the open hearts and the open ears. They were the one, I believe, because they saw their great need, came to Jesus Christ for that need to be met. The self-righteous Pharisees felt they didn't need repentance. They didn't need Christ's teaching. And thus they didn't come to Him with open hearts and open ears. Those who Jesus found ready with open ears and open hearts were those who were the greatest in need, the publicans and the sinners. Now, when it says in verse 1, then drew near unto Him, it's literally, then were drawing near unto Him. And it speaks not of a single act. This isn't one instance where all of a sudden a bunch of publicans and sinners ran in to see Jesus. But this speaks of an overall kind of a condition, a habit of these people. That wherever Jesus went, He was constantly drawing this kind of a crowd. You know, in the Peanuts cartoon strip, there's the one little guy that cruises around. I don't know what his name is, Pigpen or something like that. If that's not his name, that's what he is, I guess. But he's constantly got dirt floating around him, you know, and flies buzzing around his head. Well, can you imagine Christ everywhere He went? Sinners just being drawn to Him. attracted to him? What was it that drew them to Christ? I believe it was his great condescending love for them. That they saw a complete difference between Christ and the Pharisees and scribes. They saw a genuineness in Jesus. They saw true sincerity. They saw him willing to even sit down and eat with them and intercourse with them. And he was always doing that, never to partake of their sin, but always to draw them out of their sin. Jesus, unlike us, could accompany with sinners and not ever fall prey to their sin. Jesus was one who went among them. Why? Not because he loved their sin, but because he loved their souls. And he sought to draw them out of their sin. He didn't condone their sin ever, but he loved them to the uttermost. And he sought with his cords of love to draw them to himself. They saw in him a genuineness, a sincerity, an unhypocriticalness. He wasn't phony, he was true. And so they were attracted to Jesus Christ. They were constantly drawing near unto him. Now, the publicans and the sinners. The publicans were tax collectors. They were Jews who worked for the Roman government. You know, I discovered this week that when they would take a census in Israel to find out what the population was, they so hated the publicans that they wouldn't even count them in the census. They counted them non-existent. And if a publican came to testify in a court of law, his testimony was invalid. He was a publican. They were hated even more than the Gentiles by the Jews. They were despised. And the sinners here is a class of people that were Jews, totally unreligious. Total disregard for the law of God and for ceremonial rites. And they just kind of went out and did their own thing. They were just straightforward heathens. Many of them maybe didn't even believe in a God. But these were the ones that Jesus was drawing to himself. Now in verse 2, when the Pharisees saw this and the scribes, they murmured. And notice what they said. They said, "This man receives sinners and even eats with them." Now, this statement was not intended to be a compliment, but it was. They were trying to slam the Lord. And they were thinking, "Oh, what riffraff. How can you accompany with such filth?" And really, that is the very, very reason for which Jesus came into the world, to seek and to save that which is lost. That was the most beautiful statement that could be said about Jesus Christ, drawn from the lips of his enemies. For isn't that why Jesus came? To save sinners. Jesus said, "I am the great physician, and I am come to do what? Seek and to save that which is lost." And he says, those that are whole don't need a doctor, but those that are sick. You know, one thing about a doctor is he's constantly around sick people. You know, I go to my doctor and I've got a sore throat or a cough. And he gets his old stick out, you know, and gags me for a few minutes as he looks down there. And I think, you know, what a bummer to be a doctor, you know, constantly looking down people's mouths. Spend a whole day with a bunch of sick people, afflicted people, hurting people. But isn't that what Jesus was, the great physician? And who did you find him most amongst those who were sick, those who were hurting, those who were in great, great need? Though he never contracted their sin, he was always drawing them out of their sin. But the Pharisees and the scribes, in their self-righteousness, would pull away. They despised these people. They wanted nothing to do with them. You know that the Pharisees, the very name means separate ones? And there was a literal group of the Pharisees known even as the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. And these guys were so holy that when they would cruise down the street, they would in public, if they saw a woman, they would actually shut their eyes so that they wouldn't see her. They would close their eyes and thus they would bump into walls and they'd have all these bruises and they'd be bleeding and they'd take glory in their bumps, you know. And they were literally the bruised and bleeding. These were the real holy Pharisees. They'd come to their little get-togethers and show off their bruises. Oh, blessed bump, you know. Separatist. And as they would go through the marketplace, they would take their robes and cover themselves tightly around, lest their robe brush against somebody that was a heathen and they pick up cootie dust, you know. Spiritual cooties. Well, pray tell me, how can you win the lost if you never go among them? If you never seek them out? And so Jesus was there to save them. He was there to draw them. And they gave him this beautiful testimony that Jesus received the sinners. Somebody said, Jesus sits on Zion's hill and he receives poor sinners still. This is what he's doing today at the right hand of the Father. He's come to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, as a result of their murmuring and complaining, the Pharisees so often give the same kind of an attitude that we give. You know, how do you respond when somebody comes into church and they're kind of shabbily dressed and maybe they smell like alcohol or a cigar or something like that, and you kind of slide down the aisle from them, huh? Well, what are they doing at church? Don't they know this YMCA is the house of God? Didn't they see the bingo sign out front? Maybe they came to play bingo, I don't know. We have nothing to do with bingo, believe me. But how do you respond when somebody comes to church and you know that they are not a Christian? Do you pull up your self-righteous robes around you and just kind of pass by the other side of the aisle? Don't want to reach out to them? Don't want to contact them? Now, as the result of their murmuring, Jesus gave three parables. And in each one of these parables, the same central lesson is taught, that the natural reaction to finding that which is lost is rejoicing. You know, if you lost $100 and then a week later you found it, would you be bummed out you found it? Gosh, found my $100, you know. Throw it back down on the floor or something, you know. Hey, you'd be excited. Hey, this is great. Found my money. Call up your friends. Take you out to a steak dinner, you know. This is all right. Well, the natural reaction to finding that which is lost is joy. How much more in the spiritual realm, when that which is lost comes to God, should we be rejoicing in contrast to the attitude of these Pharisees murmuring and complaining? And so Jesus shows in each instance that that which is lost is found. He shows us that we should rejoice. So he spake a parable unto them, that is the Pharisees, saying, what man of you, verse 4, having 100 sheep, if he does not lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after, notice that phrase, that which is lost until he finds it. And when he hath found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing, not murmuring. And when he cometh home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, again, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, and this is the key lesson, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now Jesus is drawing a lesson from the common life. They all knew about shepherds. And the shepherding occupation was a very low kind of an occupation. But Jesus drew from it this picture of the yearning love in the heart of the Father in seeking out and saving that which is lost. You know, Jesus referred to himself as the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And so he paints this picture here of him, the good shepherd. And he's got 99, or he's got 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray. Now, if you or I were the shepherd in that place, we probably, as we're counting our sheep into the fold that night, and we discover one of them lost, oh, well, I've got 99. That dumb sheep shouldn't have wandered off anyway. If it gets killed, it probably deserves what it gets, you know. But not this shepherd. This shepherd's love would not let him rest as long as he knew that one of his sheep were lost. And so he leaves the 99 in the fold, and he goes out into the wilderness, even to the point of hazarding his very life, to be able to find that one which is lost and to bring it home. You know, the Bible in Ezekiel tells us that God is a seeking shepherd. God said, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. I will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. God said, I will seek that which was lost, and I will bring it again, that which was driven away, and I will bind up that which is broken, and I will strengthen that which is sick. That's Ezekiel 34, verses 12 and 16. There we have a picture of God. seeking to save that which is lost. And so we see the active love of God. The shepherd very well could have said, well, if that sheep wants to come home, he can come home. Or he might have went pursuing the sheep, and when he found them, started kicking him back to the fold, you know. There you are, kick him back to the fold. Now the shepherd lovingly got down and picked that sheep up and put it over his shoulders. And they would take the legs of that sheep and wrap it around in front of them, and they would tie the legs together, and then they would move on towards home, even as Jesus comes to bear us up in our weaknesses and to bring us back lovingly into the fold. And so what a picture we have of the love of Jesus Christ as He has gone out to seek us. Because the Bible tells us that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so we are a bunch of dumb sheep. But the Good Shepherd pursues us. And so his love is not an idle love, not a passive love, but a positive, active love. When's the last time you went out and sought that which was lost? Or do you just wait for the sinners to come to you? God's love is active. God's love pursues. Jesus, I believe, was actively pursuing that which was lost because he saw in these individuals the image of God that was stamped there, and he wanted to bring out that, and he wanted to bring out the truth that was there. As far as bringing them into a relationship with Christ, he wanted to develop them into their full stature. He saw sinful man, but he didn't look at his sin. He saw actually the potential, you might say, that man could be lifted to and brought to. I heard that Michelangelo was once walking down the street and he saw a large, massive piece of marble, all in the rough and the raw, kind of defiled, and he saw that marble and he exclaimed, "I see an angel in that rock. And I must get it out." Well, you know, the Lord sees an angel in every sinner, and he must get it out. And so he seeks to pursue and he seeks to draw that person to himself. And so he says the key, that likewise there shall be joy in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now, who are these 99 just persons that need no repentance? I believe that that is a reference to the Pharisees and the scribes. And that what it's saying there is that over 99 just persons who think they need no repentance. And that's the key to understanding that. You might write in your Bible, if you've got that Christian liberty, the word "think" they need no repentance. He's talking about these Pharisees who thought they were self-righteous. They were self-righteous, but thought they had no need of God. Therefore, they did not repent. You know, if the person doesn't think he needs God, he's not going to respond to God's love. And so these were those who thought they did not need repentance. And so heaven rejoices over these individuals who come, the one lost sinner. Now, he gives us another illustration of that which is lost. Either a woman having 10 pieces of silver loses one. First we see one sheep lost out of 100. Then we see one coin lost out of 10. Secondly, after this we'll see one son lost out of 2. And so this woman has 10 pieces of silver. She loses one piece. She's going to light a candle and sweep the house. And notice this phrase, "Seek diligently till she finds it. And when she finds it, she'll call her friends and her neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I found the peace which I have lost.' And likewise," and here's the lesson I say unto you, "that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." Now in those days, the houses in Israel were very dark, and they had probably no windows in them. Some of them would have just little tiny windows. And the floors would be made out of dirt. And in that dimly lit room, one room house, you lose a coin on the floor, it's going to be very, very hard to find that coin. And some of the floors were covered, matted with straw or with hay. And so she begins to seek diligence. She lights a candle. She doesn't just say, "Oh, well, if somebody comes over and happens to find it, I hope they'll be honest and return it." She says, "I'm going to actively seek. I'm going to find that which is lost." You know, the exciting thing to me about my salvation is that God was the one who took the action to bring me to Himself. You know, God has done everything He can to save sinners short of violating their own free moral agency. He came down from heaven, died on the cross. He sent His Spirit to draw you to Himself. He's done everything He can. All you need to do is just turn and respond to Him. It's not I found it, it's He found me, is a better way to look at it. I was lost, and now I'm found. God wasn't lost. You know, I found the Lord. You know, like you went around looking under rocks. Here, Lord, where are you? The Lord wasn't lost, I was. And He's the one that found me. God's active love. Now, when the woman finds the coin, does she get all bummed out? No. She invites her friends over and says, hey, let's have a party. Let's celebrate. For that which is lost has been found. And so likewise, verse 10, I say unto you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. You know, the Bible indicates that angels are very interested in the salvation of man. Peter says, which things they desire even to look into. And we have a privilege that angels don't even possess. We can be born into the family of God and become His children. Angels are His ministering spirits, sent forth to serve and to minister. But we are His children. We have been born into His family, redeemed by His blood. And whether or not angels actually sing in heaven, you know, the Bible doesn't really say. We always talk about singing angels and everything, but there's no reference specifically to an angel singing. There's a lot of references to joy in heaven and proclamations and so forth. But the angels, I know, are not going to sing one song when we get to heaven. And that's the song of the redeemed. When we get together and start singing, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed by His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am, the angels are going to have to sit by in silence and just listen to us in awe and wonderment as we proclaim the matchless praise of God. The angels can't join in. But here in the very presence of God is joy over sinners. The Bible talks about God's joy over sinners in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. Did you ever think about the Lord singing over you? Rejoicing? What a glorious thought. Now we need to ask ourselves, in light of these first two parables, what is my attitude toward the lost? And there's basically four attitudes that we can possess. Number one, you can hate them. And I hope and pray that none of us, especially as Christians, fall into this category. You're driving down the street and you see a bunch of teenagers getting loaded in the park or drinking or something. You know, what is your attitude towards them? Sinful youth, you know, drive on down the street. Maybe hoping that God would send lightning down from heaven and just completely fry Paris Hill Park with all these sinners in it or something. God help us. Second attitude we could possess is that regarding them with indifference. Just kind of, you know, pass. Another attitude might be welcoming them when they come to you. Well, if they'll come to me and repent, you know, then I'll tell them about Jesus. Some of us won't witness unless somebody comes and starts begging us, you know, please tell me about Jesus. Well, you know. What must I do to be saved? Well, I guess I'll tell you, you know. How sad. Or we can have the fourth attitude, the one that Jesus had, seeking the lost. Seeking the lost. You know, as I went over these attitudes, I said, Lord, help me. Because so often I become indifferent, you know. I've called to teach the word to the sheep, you know. And just let the sinners, you know, do what they will, you know. I'm called. And I so often forget about the lost as a pastor. Well, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Sometimes we need to actively go out and even seek the lost. When was the last time you went out and sought to share your faith? Or do you wait for sinners to come to you? and you'll tell them about Christ. So Jesus sets an example for us to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, the grand finale, of course, and the longest of them all, special only to Luke's gospel, is this beautiful short story of the prodigal son. And Jesus said that a certain man, verse 11, had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." And the father divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous, or literally prodigal living, which means wasteful living. Now, under the law, the younger son would get one-third of the inheritance. And so the younger son comes to him and says, "Dad, I don't want to wait till you die. I want it now. You're still young and in good health, and I want to get out of here now." Now, it was common for a father to give his son an inheritance, but it wasn't common for the son to ask for it before the father died. Abraham gave his sons the inheritance before he died. And so this is kind of rude and out of place and unconsiderate for the father and for his needs and for the other family members, because the father most likely would have to actually sell all holdings and property, make it into cash and give to the son and affect the rest of the household. But we see creeping into the life of this young fella, first of all, a desire to be away from parental restraint. You know, I don't know what it is, but when you're young, you just think that the ultimate joy and blessing would be to be free from mom and dad. Oh, I could then begin to live. I could do whatever I want, and I can come home whenever I want. What a blast. I can even come home 3, 4, 5 in the morning. Wouldn't that be great? And then I can sleep all day with a headache. You know, like the great, great ultimate blessing is come home 5 in the morning. You know, isn't this neat? You know, it's all dark, nobody's home. You know? Oh yeah, this is fun, you know. Some of the stupid things you think are fun when you're young. In my younger days. But so many young people think, oh, the parental restraint, the rules, I've got to get free, you know. And they take off. Thank God I'm free at last. Secondly, self-will. Notice he said, "Give me." It's that old gimme attitude. Gimme, 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 gimme. It's so prevalent, especially in youth. Oh, I've got to have this and I've got to have that. Selfishness and greed. You pursue your own course and it only leads to the intensifying of your desires. And so then he split. That means he left. And he went into a far country. Where he went, the Bible doesn't say. But if a Jew really wanted to get it on in those days and live it up, he'd go all the way to Rome. That was the big city. Or maybe he'd go to Corinth, you know. They had the temple of Aphrodite there, thousands of sacred prostitutes, and that'd be a good place for a young man to go and just really live it up, so-called. Maybe I'll go to Athens and get into the culture and the intellectualism, and I'm just really going to have a good time. So he took off. Almost like Jonah thinking that he could get away from the presence of God. And there in that city, he squandered his substance on wasteful living. Thought he was having a great time, you know. Just burning out and doing his thing. And where did it lead him? It tells us when he had spent all, that there arose a mighty famine, verse 14, in the land, and he began to be in want. And would he have joined himself even to a citizen of that country? And he sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he would have fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. And no man gave unto him. How quickly the glory and the splendor of the world fade. You know, my little girl gets these little bubble things that you stick the little magic wand in and you blow through it and get all these neat bubbles. And I think I enjoy it more than she does. I buy her the big job so that I can use it, you know. She's always bugging me to let her play with it. But I was playing with it one day, and you know, you get those bubbles and you blow them, and then you can catch them on the little wand. And have you ever studied those things? I mean, perfectly round and just nice and smooth. But they make such beautiful colors and designs. And you see all the little rainbow colors in them swirling around. And then in them, you can see the reflection of the blue sky and the colored flowers and just all the beauty in this little bubble. And I was just kind of staring at this bubble, just, you know, grooving on it. It was great. But it didn't last. My bubble popped. And I thought, wow, what a picture that is of the world. You just, oh yeah, and you're checking it out and having a great time. Then all of a sudden, your little bubble pops. And it is gone. And this fella hit rock bottom. You know, the Bible says that if we sow to the flesh, we'll of the flesh reap corruption. This young man had sown to the wind, now he's reaping in the whirlwind. The lowest the Jew could go would be to feed swine. They even had a saying, cursed be the man that feeds swine. And so this guy hits rock bottom. You know, all the pleasures of the world cannot really satisfy. The famine that took place in the land was actually the famine of his soul. It was a literal famine, but a greater famine was taking place in this young man's soul. And all the glitter and all the glamour couldn't satisfy the emptiness within. Great King Solomon had everything his heart could ever want. And after he filled himself with all the things of the world, he said, it's all emptiness and vexation of spirit. It's like a cistern they would hewn out from the rocks. And as they would break out this large cistern to hold water, they wouldn't know it, but there would be a small fissure or crack in the bottom of the cistern. And they would fill the water in, and then they would go to drink, and the water would be spilling out upon the ground, and it wouldn't satisfy them. Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, you can drink of this water, but you will thirst again. Such is the case with the prodigal son. Thinking he was on top, he hit rock bottom. He's hungry, he's humiliated, and he's homesick. He comes to himself and says, I've got to go home. And so the scripture tells us that he would have even feigned to fill his belly with a husk that's a swine eat. Notice that he was friendless. No man gave to him. What happened to all his sin buddies that he was having such a blast with in the big city? Well, when he ran out of money, they all forsook him. You know, it's easy to have a lot of friends when you got lots of money and a nice car. But when the possessions go, so go the fair-weathered friends. No man would give to him. And even the pigs wouldn't share with him. These husks weren't the Indian maize corn that we know here and stuff. They were probably little carob husks from the carob tree, little pods. And the pigs didn't share because they're pigs, you know. That's the way pigs are. Come on, Mr. Oink, you know. Let me have a bite. Friendless, hungry, homesick. Hitting the bottom, finally he comes to himself, verse 17. And he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and here I am perishing with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Just make me as one of thy daily hired slaves. Now we begin to see the progression of the steps back from this young man. He ran away from his father, he hit the bottom, and there's nowhere else to go but up to the Lord, or back to the Father in this case. And so he begins, first of all, by coming to his senses. You know, sin has a blinding effect, a dulling effect. People just giving themselves over to their own lust seem to just be, you know, bound by some foolishness, and they can't see the truth and the error of their ways. Paul says the God of this world has blinded their minds, and they don't even see the truth that's in Christ. And so, by the grace of God, a light came on in this young man's mind, and he came, verse 17, to himself. Then, secondly, he says, I'm perishing with hunger. He saw his need. You know, you're not going to go to the doctor unless you're aware of your sickness. You're not going to come to Jesus unless you see your need. And so he came to himself, he saw his need, and then his desire was to arise, verse 18, and go to his father. To repent, to turn, and then to confess I have sinned. And notice against whom? Heaven before thee. These are excellent steps for anyone wanting to get right with God. Come to your senses. Recognize your need. Turn to God and confess your sin. Now the Jews held so high and holy the name of God that they would use as a synonym for God, heaven. And so he's saying, hey, I've sinned against God. David in Psalm 51 said, Lord, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this great evil in thy sight. Well, you say, well, he sinned against Bathsheba. Yes, that's true. What about Uriah, her husband? He had her murdered. Yes, he sinned against Uriah. But David recognized a fundamental truth that all sin basically is first of all against God and God alone. You need to see yourself as a guilty sinner having broken the holy law of God. And so he recognizes that fact. I've sinned against heaven and before thee. You know, David knew what it was like to sin. And David knew what it was like to confess his sin. And in Psalm 32, he gives us his testimony over unconfessed sin. And I can't think of a worse place to be than to have sin in your life unconfessed to God. Because if we'll just confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so David said, when I kept silent, that my bones begin to wax old through my roaring all the day long. For thy hand was heavy upon me night and day, and my moisture was turned into the drought of summer. You know, when you have that unconfessed sin, like the prodigal before he decided to go home, I mean, it just burns you up within. The Bible says there's no peace to the wicked. And I don't care who you are this morning, if you're living a life of sin, you are unhappy, whether you will admit it or not. You don't know peace. You don't know true satisfaction and contentment, because that can only come from God and from experiencing His forgiveness. But David says, I will acknowledge my sin then unto thee, and mine iniquity I will not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And so David said, oh, how happy is the man unto whom now the Lord does not even impute iniquity or sin. One of the greatest experiences any individual can have is the experience of having their sins forgiven. Knowing that you've been cleansed and made clean before God. And so the prodigal just in his heart right now is just turning back to God. And he's just all recounting this in the pig pen. And I can see him there covered with filth and he's kind of thinking about what he's going to say and rehearsing it over. Maybe he even wrote it down so he wouldn't mess up his words when he got to see the Father. And I believe that in his heart he was already turning back to God before his body began to take that direction. And so he begins his homeward journey. He arose and he came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. I want you to notice something here. The son hasn't said a word to the father, and the father's already kissing him. This speaks of complete reconciliation. This kiss was the kiss of acceptance. Do you know that if in your heart right now this morning you'll just say, God, I'm sinful and I need you, and if you'll just turn to God, God will meet you right there where you're at. And that's what happened with this prodigal. Where in the Scriptures do you see a more graphic illustration of the compassion and the active love of God than in this verse? I believe daily that father sat in the house and looked down the road, waiting for that son to come. And he looked down one day and he saw some figure coming down the road and he recognized that gait. You know how everybody's got a familiar gait as they walk? And he knew it was that of his son. Now the father didn't just stay seated in the house and make the son come crawling up and start kissing the father's feet and begging for forgiveness. The father ran toward him. In the Eastern world at this time, part of the culture, very undignified for an elderly man to run. But this father said, hey, forget all the dignity. My son's coming home. And so he started running down after his son. Now, can you imagine what might have been going through this son's mind as he saw his dad running at him? Oh, no, you know. Maybe recoil, you know, no, Dad, no, you know, and start to freak out. You know, a lot of us think that if we come to God, we go, okay, God, here I am, God, I'm sorry for my sin, you know, and you think that God's going to throw a lightning bolt at you or something. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. His arms are always open and he's ready to receive. Nor did the father say, go get a bath and clean up, then come in and we'll talk about it. I'll meet you in the woodshed. And the father reached out and embraced him, and he probably still smelled like a pig. And I don't think the father came running up like this. Hi, son, glad to see you home, you know. Come on in. You know that God will receive you just the way you are when you come to him? Some people say, well, I'd like to become a Christian, but I got to clean up my act first. Just come to Jesus the way you are and let him change you from the inside out. Well, I'm not good enough to be a Christian. Nobody's good enough to be a Christian. And in fact, we need to be bad enough to be a Christian. All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. And so the loving Father receiving his Son, actively running out and receiving him back to the fold. Now the Son speaks in verse 21 and said unto his Father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I am no more worthy to be called thy Son. He felt his unworthiness. But notice he didn't even finish his speech because he was going to go on to say, just let me be one of thy hired servants. And the Father stopped. And the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. And notice this, let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they begin to be merry. The natural response to finding that which is lost is joy. Now the father, first of all, told his servant, go get the best robe. He didn't say, hey, go get that old robe that's hanging up in the barn and throw it on this guy. You know that in the Oriental homes at this time, they actually had a very, very special robe reserved for a guest of honor that would come by. And I believe that's the robe that the father sent the servant to get. He doesn't say, go get a robe. He says, go get the best robe and put it on it. Now this would speak of his status or position, of that being honored. And Jesus Christ robes us in his righteousness. Then they put the ring on him. This would be the signet ring. This would speak of authority. And then they put shoes on his feet. And I like that. Because a slave never wore shoes. Only children and free men wore shoes. When you wore shoes, it was the badge of freedom. You know, we've got the old gospel black spirituals from many years ago. All God's children wear shoes. I think that's right on. They'd be working out in the fields barefoot, but all God's children have shoes. That means that we are completely accepted as the children of God. And reinstated as sons. He didn't say, okay, you can be a daily slave. He accepted him back completely as a son with honor, with authority, and as a son instated in full honor. And then they killed the fatted calf and they began to be merry. This is all a reflection against the attitude of the Pharisees. Now, in verses 25 to 32, we'll look at it quickly, we see Jesus driving home the lesson, showing the elder brother to be an example of the murmuring of the Pharisees. Now his elder brother, now we have the lost brother, was in the field. And he came and he drew nigh to the house and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and he asked what these things meant, what was going on. And he said unto him, thy brother is come and thy father hath killed the fatted calf because he hath received him safe and sound. Remember verse 2, Jesus receiveth sinners. Now I think that this servant probably was excited that he got to be the one to give the brother the news that his little brother was home. Hey, this is great. Your brother's home. Then he saw this anger come over the face of the elder brother and wondered, what's wrong? Because in verse 28, his brother was angry when he should have been rejoicing. And he would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. What a compassionate father. If that was my son out there, wouldn't come in. I'd just say, well, let him stay out there and miss the party. He went out to him. And he answered and said to his father, lo, and I believe he's grinding his teeth in anger when he says these words, these many years I've served you, and neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. I just threw that in. That's not in the Greek. Some of you are looking for that in your Bible. And yet thou hast never given me even a goat. Oh, poor guy. That I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son, notice he doesn't say my brother, thy son, was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. Now, the attitude of this older brother is a picture of the attitude of the Pharisees. The father had received the repentant son. The elder brother had rejected him. Jesus had received sinners. Pharisees had pushed him away, had rejected him. He shows his unloving spirit. Unloving. He shows his self-righteousness. All these years I have served thee, and I never transgressed thy law like this son did. Oh, so unloving and so self-righteous. Thinking himself to be better than the other brother. But did you know that sins can fall into sins of the spirit as well as sins of the flesh? Maybe he squandered all his living with riotous living and parting out. Maybe harlots, we don't know. He accused him of it. But the elder brother was sinning in the spirit. His attitude was wrong. He was unloving and self-righteous. And that's just as bad as sins of the flesh. You know, we get the idea that because we go to church on Sunday and we drive a real clean Rambler automobile, you know, American Motors, and we give to the heart fund and we don't kick our neighbor's dog when it comes into our yard. I never transgressed, you know. We look at people as sinners and common folk. How sad. Sins of the Spirit. Just as heinous in the sight of God. The Bible says God hates the proud look and the haughty spirit. And so the father answers this lost elder brother. And he said unto him, son, you're ever with me, and all that I have is thine. And this is the powerful, powerful lesson. It was right that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost. Now he is now. Who do you most identify with this morning in this parable? The Pharisees? Is your attitude towards those who are sinners? Hatred? Feeling that they deserve what they should get, you know, eternal punishment? And that you are really passive toward them, never actively seeking to win them to Christ? Are you unloving, self-righteous? Or do you identify with Jesus in this parable? Do you ever condescend to the level of those that are sinners and go out to seek to win them to Christ? Do you love the lost? Do you seek the lost? Do you receive the lost? I believe He wants us to be more like Him in this area. Concern for those who are lost. Or maybe this morning you most identify with the prodigal son. Maybe you've been doing your own thing. And this morning you are ready to admit that you're perishing with hunger. Jesus said, I am the bread of God, that if you'll eat of me, you'll never hunger. If you drink me, you'll never thirst. Notice that this son was dead and he is now alive. If you're dead this morning in trespasses and sins, God can make you alive. He was lost, now he's found. If you're lost this morning, Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. He can cleanse you and forgive you of all your sins. You can be born into the family of God. He'll put a robe on you. He'll put a ring on your finger. And he'll put shoes on your feet. And the angels of God in his presence will begin to rejoice if you'll just in your heart this morning turn and come to Jesus Christ. But you know, it's up to you. God has sought you. He died for you. He's seeking to draw you this morning. All you have to do is receive him. Beautiful, beautiful truth. Jesus Christ receives sinners. And that which he did in the Bible times, he'll do right now this morning, right this moment. He'll receive you if you'll come to him. Let's all pray.